Well, you know, I want to back up just a little bit to catch us up. Remember, Jesus had taken the disciples, the last year of his ministry, he's been trying to get alone with them because the nation of Israel had rejected his offer of himself as the king. So Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 8 talk about that they rejected him. So the program had not changed, as it were, but there was an alteration in the program. And now he's got to get the disciples alone, and he's got to train them for what's going to happen, what's going to take place, because the kingdom isn't going to be established. The nation had rejected the kingdom. They rejected the kingdom as the offer of the king was made. So they rejected him, and he tries to get alone with them. And you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's trying to get alone with them, and they just can't do it. Finally, he takes them up in the north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there he asked the question of the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter says, they say, "Well, some are you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and some, you know, all these, you're one of the prophets." And then he asked the question, "Well, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering for all the others, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And those two things, you're the Christ, that means you're the Messiah. The Son of the living God, that means you're God come in the flesh. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." I mean, that you get it. You get what I've been trying to say. I've been trying to say this for 3 years, almost 3 years now. And you understand what I'm saying. And he's the Christ. He made those two claims about himself. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God come in the flesh. And Peter, answering for the disciples, says, "Yeah, that's what we believe." And so he has this discussion with Peter, you know, but he tells Peter, or he tells the disciples, you know, that's really great that you understand that, but you understand also that I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And in Mark chapter 8, Peter gets into another discussion with him, and he says, "Be it far from you, Lord." And, you know, this can't happen. You can't die. And Peter, or Jesus, tells Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." I mean, isn't it interesting how you go from the mountaintop, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," to saying, "Oh, no, you can't die." And for 1 minute, Jesus is praising Peter, and the next minute, he's cursing Peter. He's telling Peter, you know, "You're Satan. You're acting in Satan's role. You're acting on Satan's behalf." But he doesn't. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago. And then Jesus talks about, though there are going to be some of you here who will not die until you see the kingdom of God come in power. And about 6 days later, about a week later, Peter, James, and John go with him up to some high mountain, probably somewhere around Caesarea Philippi. There's no indication that they left anywhere. We talked about that. And Peter, James, and John get to see this marvelous, what we call the transfiguration, that Jesus, the veil of Jesus' flesh is lifted off, and all of his glory and his splendor and his majesty are on display for these three to see. And they see him talking to two other men, Moses and Elijah. And Peter has this brilliant idea. "Let's have a building program. Let's honor this with a building program. You know, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone, and all they see is Jesus, and they hear a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You know, don't pay attention. The important thing wasn't Moses and Elijah's presence. The important thing is the transfiguration of Jesus. And so these disciples get to see this. Peter, James, and John get to see this transfiguration. And then they go down the mountain in verse 14 of chapter 9. They go down the mountain, and Jesus sees a great multitude, and the disciples are arguing with the scribes about why they couldn't cast out a demon. This is what we talked about last week, why they couldn't cast out this this demon from this young man. And Jesus cast this demon out. And the disciples wonder, why couldn't we do this? Because they had done it before. Remember, Jesus had given them the power and authority to cast out these demons. But why couldn't they do it now? And Jesus says, this kind, verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, you have to have total, complete dependence upon God to do this ministry. And that's the whole point. Prayer and fasting are tied into total, complete dependence upon God. And then Jesus foretells his death and resurrection in verses 30 through 32, and we talked about that last week. And verse 32 says that the disciples didn't get it. The disciples still don't understand. This is the second time he's talked about, because back in Mark chapter 8, it said that in verse 32, it says, he spake that saying openly, plainly, clearly, that he was going to die. He was going to be crucified and 3 days later rise. And this indicates to us that he began at this point to repeatedly, and he began doing it again and again and again and again. And so you get down to chapter 9, verse 32, and they say, the disciples don't understand. They don't get it. And that's where we left off last week. Verse 33 of chapter 9, I want to read verses 33 through 50. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And literally that's who the greatest. Who is the greatest? He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, that is, if he desires to have the priority or the preeminence, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not. He followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For he that is not against us is with us. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Well, this morning, we're going to look at three warnings that Jesus gives. And the first one is simply a warning about selfish ambition or self-exaltation, pride. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, I had a neighbor that I had a hard time with a lot of things about him, but he lived next door to us in married student housing, and I remember one time he told me, "I am the most humble man I know." And he was serious. He was just totally serious. He completely believed that about himself. Sad thing is, he met some woman on the internet, left his wife of 30-some years, moved from North Carolina to Texas to be with this woman, completely abandoned his family. The most humble man I know. Just this past, a couple of weeks ago, I got a text from somebody, and the person told me, "I am very humble." And I cringe when somebody says that. You know, it just, it frightens me when people say things like that. The disciples have to learn a lesson. You know, Jesus has gone through, he's in Galilee again, he's come to Capernaum in verse 33, and being in a house, and a lot of people think that this may have been Peter's house. And he asked this question, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves?" By the way, I think it's interesting because they're obviously walking along on the journey, and he can hear the conversation. He can hear them discussing among themselves. And Matthew tells us and Luke tells us it was a pretty animated conversation. Who's the greatest? Now think about this, okay? Several times Jesus takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to be with him. Remember, earlier in Mark, he had taken Peter, James, and John into the house of Jairus because Jairus' daughter was ill. And he allowed only Peter, James, and John to go with him. He gets alone with Peter, James, and John and takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So the other disciples have to be wondering. Now, they don't know what's happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, but they know these three have been with Jesus repeatedly. And in the minds of these three, they're asking this question, who's greatest among us? I mean, obviously we're special because he's called us aside. He's enabled us to go see this miracle. He's enabled us to go see him in the Transfiguration. So obviously he thinks a lot of us. Now, why is this so important? What's so big? What's the big deal about all of this? You have to understand, in this culture at this time, all of this relates to the kingdom. And all of this relates to the roles that those 12 will have in the kingdom. They will be, Jesus tells them later, they will be over the 12 tribes of Israel. And think about this. Which tribes do you think the disciples wanted to be over? I mean, what are the prominent tribes? Judah, right? Joseph or Levi or some other tribe? Gad. Dan. Who would want to be over Dan? I mean, have you read the Old Testament? I mean, they're thinking about this. So this question comes up. What role will we have? We want the prominent tribes. We want the best tribes. We deserve it. That's what they're thinking. So Matthew tells us what the discussion was. If you go back to Mark or Matthew chapter 18, you can read more. In verse 1, it says, At the same time, the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who's the greatest? I think it's interesting, you know, Mark is giving Peter's account. Peter is bold enough to tell Mark this happened, but he doesn't give us a lot of the conversation. He just says, you know, Jesus reckons, or Jesus tells them, he asks the question, and it says in verse 34, they held their peace. In other words, let me give you Gary's translation of it. They were embarrassed. I mean, this is humiliating, because they know, he knows what they're talking about. He's heard it. They're embarrassed. Why? Because they had disputed among themselves. Now watch this. They had disputed, not they had discussed, they had disputed among themselves. They had argued about it. And the idea is, you know, this was a heated debate. Well, Peter's great. Well, so's John. But then James was there too. But what about Levi? Or what about one of the other disciples? Who should be the greatest? Who should be the greatest? And then I want you to notice in verse 35, what it says. And he, that is Jesus, sat down. Peter tells Mark, Jesus sat down. What's so important about that is simply this. He assumes the role of an authoritative instructor. In other words, a rabbi. He's assuming that position. And what he's going to tell them then is binding on them. And he calls the 12 unto him and says to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and a servant of all. Now, I want you to notice the word servant of all. That word servant, there are two Greek words in the New Testament for servant. One is the word doulos, and it means literally a slave. The other word is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. And it simply means a servant. The difference is that a doulos is absolutely a slave. It's a menial position. The status of this one was one of compulsion. A slave didn't have any choice in the matter. He was made a slave by someone else's authority, by someone else's decision. But a diakonos, a servant, has a choice. To be great, one must be a servant. Now, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to desire something. I mean, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Okay? It's not wrong to desire something like that. But what these guys were doing was simply selfish ambition and pride. They didn't want to serve. I mean, that's beneath us. That's we don't have time for that. And he gives this powerful illustration. Notice what he does in verse 36. It says, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. In both Hebrew and Greco-Roman culture, children were insignificant. They were unimportant. Jesus is saying that serving means caring for the least significant people around us. The least important, the least valued. In other words, we don't give preferential treatment. If someone comes into our congregation, James tells us, I think James learned this lesson very well, James, Jesus' half-brother. James comes in, James says, you know, if someone comes into your congregation and they're wearing fine clothes, you tell them, sit here. But if someone comes in wearing rags, you tell them, sit back there. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. You know, and it's interesting too, the Aramaic word for child is the same word for servant. Same word in Aramaic. Child and servant are the same. Greatness comes from humbly serving now the most despised and undervalued in society, or people that society doesn't regard as important or significant. And it's interesting, it says that Jesus had taken him in his arms. He said unto them, whosoever shall receive, verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name. See that phrase, in my name. Keep that in mind. Keep that in the back of your mind. Receiveth me. And those who receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Who sent Jesus? The Father. Notice what he said again. He receiveth one in my name. Now we have a warning, the second warning, in verses 38 through 42. The second warning against sectarianism, what I'm calling, and if you have a reference Bible or anything, it's sectarianism. John speaks up. Now it's not Peter anymore. Now it's John. And it's interesting that I think Peter is pointing this out to Mark, for Mark to record. And by the way, I'm not the only one that says knucklehead things, if I can put it that way. John did too. Okay? John says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not. We forbade him. Think about this. Because he followeth us not. Now think about the context. What had just happened back in chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, down through verse 29? What had the disciples not been able to do? Cast out a demon. John says, well, we saw one who was casting out demons in your name. And I you can kind of hear it in John's voice a little bit, reading between the lines, I know. There's a little bit of envy here. This guy's doing something that we couldn't do. So I rebuked him. I told him off. I said, you know, hey, you can't do this because you're not of us. You didn't embrace us. You're not part of us, so you need to stop. It's interesting to me, every time after Jesus, and sometimes there's a little bit of a gap, but every time after Jesus talks about his death and resurrection, one of the disciples, or two of the disciples, will say something. First time it was Peter. This time it's John. In Mark chapter 10, and we'll get to it next, probably in a couple of weeks, next time it'll be James and John. And all three times, in what they say, they miss the message entirely. They miss it completely. Because John, notice what John says. Verse 38, we saw one casting out devils, watch this, in thy name. Remember, did you remember what Jesus had said earlier, back in verse 37? Excuse me, no, it's not verse 37, it was earlier. It was anyway, move on. Whosoever receive one such children in my name. Yeah, there it is, in my name. And that phrase, in my name, seems to get John's wheels rolling in his head. Well, you know, you're talking about doing things in your name. I saw someone casting out devils in your name, and I told him not to, because, you know, that, you know, you talk to somebody about something and they say something. Oh, that reminds me. It's the kind of thing here. Oh, that reminds me. We did this for you. But Jesus said, I love this, but Jesus said, verse 39, forbid him not. Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle, watch this again, in my name, that can speak lightly, evil of me. The idea there is to work a power in upon my name, who they will find it impossible to revile me. That's the idea. And then he says in verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part. In other words, he that is not against us is with us. He's on our side. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink, verse 41, watch this again, in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, verse 42, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. I have read commentary after commentary getting ready for this, and every one of them talks about this text forbids biblical separation. This text promotes unity. It doesn't matter what people really believe. We can't be dogmatic about doctrine. And you know, because most of you have come to Grace Bible Church for a long time, we make a lot of Bible doctrine. We make much of it here. It's important to us. It matters tremendously to us. I want to say something about this really quick, because Pastor Matt's talked about this before, just recently. I want you to notice the thing, that the setting of this. This was when Israel was still under the law. The law was still in effect. We're not in the church age yet. So this isn't church truth. But there also isn't a lot of revelation that is yet to come to explain these things available to the disciples. But also, when he says, in my name, he's giving his authority. In other words, this man was a believer. And this man had apparently paid a heavy price, because all these believers, all these who embrace the name of Christ, I mean, just read John chapter 9. Look at the man who Jesus healed. He had embraced Jesus. What happened to him? He was cast out of the synagogue. I mean, they paid a heavy price. And all Jesus is telling John and the others is, look, they need our support. We need their support. They need our support. But as far as doctrinal, I just want to mention this. In 1949, an organization was begun called the Evangelical Theological Society. This is their doctrinal statement. If you get on their website, you look at their doctrinal statement. This is what they say. This is it. This is all they tell you. The Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and is therefore inerrant in the autographs. That means in the original writings. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each an uncreated person, one in essence, equal in power and glory. In order to be a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, this is all you have to believe. Plus, you have to have a lot of degrees behind your name, but that's all you have to believe. In 1990, in 1990, they actually added the second sentence. So for 40 years, from 1949 to 1989, all you had to believe was that first part. The Bible alone, the Bible in its entirety, is the Word of God written and is therefore inerrant in the autographs. And that's all you had to believe. You didn't have to believe anything else, or you could believe anything else about the church. You could believe salvation by works. You could believe that baptism saves. You could believe anything. It didn't matter as long as you believe that first sentence. That was it. Two things. One, they ran into a big problem because in 1984, a man came along who wrote a commentary, who was a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he redefined inerrancy. He said, well, I believe in inerrancy, but I just don't believe in it the way you're saying it happened. But I believe in it. Then some people came along in the late 1980s, and they didn't believe in the Trinity. And they said, well, we believe the first part, so we should be able to be members of the Evangelical Theological Society. So they put the second sentence up there. They put the second sentence in there. I think man devises ways to get around doctrinal statements very, very frequently, and we do it very subtly. You can redefine words, you can redefine the terms, you can redefine the phrases to mean something other than what the original authors intended. Or you can claim that certain issues in the doctrinal statement are really not all that important. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we believe in young earth creationism. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. It doesn't matter that we believe that you should take the Bible in its context, normally, literally, historically, grammatically. You can allegorize. You can spiritualize. It doesn't matter. I mean, if it didn't matter to me, we wouldn't have Lonnie in there teaching the young people how to interpret their Bibles correctly. I mean, I think even at that young age, and probably even younger, we ought to be teaching our young people, teaching people how to understand the Bible. Because I think they're right. The Bible is the Word of God, right? We all believe that. The Bible is God's Word. From the beginning to the end. There are folks who disagree with us. They're sincere. They love the Lord just like we do. I'm not saying that's not the issue. There are important doctrinal disagreements, and we simply cannot work with them. We love them in the Lord, and we pray that the Lord will work through them, just as we pray the Lord will work through us. But that doesn't mean that when we're asked about them, people in ministries, what they might be doing, we cannot give honest biblical evaluation of them and lovingly, graciously, and humbly explain why we're not supportive of them. The Bible says, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. I love that. It's literally, Paul says, truthing in love. We should be able to show from Scripture why we disagree with them. And it's interesting, John doesn't do that, does he? He just says, they were doing something in your name and they weren't part of us, so we rebuked him. That's not a legitimate thing to do. And then finally, there's a warning about the self-judgment, about self-judgment. Folks, the condemnation of hell is real. Hell is real, and hell is eternal. And Jesus says in this section, and we don't have time to go into it all, but Jesus says in this section, you know, if there is something in your life that is causing sin to recur, drastic measure should be taken to get rid of the temptation or the means of temptation. And it's interesting, he compares this to the human body, to parts of our body, to the agents which cause sin. And the idea here, the language is hyperbole. I mean, Jesus is speaking to excess, but I think he's doing that to show sin is serious. I mean, sin is not a light matter. It shows the seriousness of sin. Look at verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, by the way, the word offend, every time in verse 42, verse 43, verse 45, verse 47, that word is the word scandalize. And it literally means to cause something that causes to be brought to a downfall, something that causes a downfall, something that causes sin, unbelief. More something in God's word, against God's word, or acceptance of false teaching. If anything causes you to get involved in that, take drastic measures against it. And causing others to stumble is a deadly serious matter. Doing things in our lives that will bring a reproach to Christ or give others an excuse to sin is unacceptable and it's inexcusable. I mean, you're all aware of the scandals that have taken place in the parishes. I think six parishes six dioceses in Pennsylvania, six of eight dioceses in Pennsylvania. They had literally hundreds of Catholic priests involved in abusing thousands and thousands of children over decades. And now the government has stepped in and they've done investigation and they're starting the process of prosecuting these guys. I think it's interesting if you go back in verse 42, notice what Jesus says. Again, he's talking about the little child that he's taken, and he says, whosoever shall offend, scandalize one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. That word millstone is literally two Greek words, and it means a millstone that a donkey would pull and grind the grain. That's not the same word that's used over in Matthew 24, where Jesus says when two women are at the millstone grinding, that's a little grinding stone that you can use with your hands. This is a huge, massive stone that takes a donkey to pull it. And apparently, history tells us, extra-biblical history tells us, that apparently this was a means of death that the Romans or somebody had used on more than one occasion. Josephus writes about it, that they would hang this millstone around someone's neck and drop them into the ocean or drop them into the sea. Jesus says, this is so serious for these little children. And I think, you know, so many, you hear so many just heartrending stories about this. And then he gets into this, I need to finish this up today. He gets into this where he says, go into the fire that shall never be quenched. You know, there are 12 times in Scripture that this word hell is used, this exact word. It's the word Gehenna. Jesus used this word, Gehenna, 11 times. The only other person to use it was Jesus' half-brother, James, over in his epistle, over in his letter. He used the same word that his half-brother Jesus had used. And Jesus says, into fire that shall never be quenched. Never be quenched. They should... This is so serious. And then he says, their worm dieth not. That's a quote from Isaiah 66. Back in Isaiah 66, It's an Old Testament. It's an Old Testament concept. Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Isaiah 66, 24. It says, "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be abhorring unto all flesh." Hell is a terrible place. It's an unquenched fire. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's horror. It's physical, emotional, mental torment. For one reason, because these people are paying for their sins. Because they refused the payment that God offered, the death of his son. People say this all the time. Well, you know, this is torture. No, it's not torture. God is not inflicting it on these people because they didn't deserve it. They did deserve it because they refused the payment that God had offered. Eternal life through faith in my son. And then Jesus talks about salt being salted. Salt is good, verse 50, but if salt have lost its saltness, and there are good explanations what that is. I think what he's talking about is experiencing trials in life. Everyone does. Everyone does, and how you respond to those trials in life matters. And he says, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." Remember what he had said? How had all this started? They were disputing among themselves. And now he's telling them, have peace. There are trials that are coming. You know, have peace with one another. Have peace. Use the trials that God gives you to grow. Have salt in yourselves. Accept the trials that God sends to us. Examine ourselves rather than rejecting those trials. Live in peace with one with another rather than becoming self-seeking or sectarian. There's a whole lot more you could say about this, but we need to move on with this. We need to get through this. I really trust this is helpful to you. It's been a blessing to me, but as we continue on through the Gospel of Mark, let's just pray that we understand how important the life of our Lord really was. Father, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.